All right, we're going to take some time to meditate on the scriptures, viewpoint of what you heard us singing. This is a wonderful time of year. I state it every year. I'm so thankful for the occasion where we can consecrate our thoughts on the birth of our Savior and reaffirm in our souls that we are not dealing with fables and story tales and myths. We who believe the gospel believe everything that the gospel says about Christ, don't we? Yes, we believe that God was manifest in the flesh. He was preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, seen of the angels, caught up into glory, and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. That's the basis of our salvation. What makes Christmas a joyous occasion for us is that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I believe that with all my heart. So for briefly, I want to just exhort you on a thought in Matthew chapter 2 around the birth of Christ. We know that December 25th, for those of you who are sticklers for facts, is not the date of our Master's birth. And I repeat virtually every year that we do not celebrate his birthday. We celebrate his birth. I got a sister who's celebrating her birthday all month. I was meditating on that last night. I said to myself, what strategy on her part to say I'm going to celebrate the whole month of January? And then I thought about it. She's right. I mean, you can celebrate your day, the day you're born, and you can actually celebrate the month you're born, because every year those two come up, but not the year. That is the first year in which she was born. That doesn't come up anymore. So she takes advantage of the whole month. When we worship our Lord in December and on December 25th, it has absolutely nothing to do with the credible evidence of Scripture around his birth. If we were to be serious about his birth, we would actually be dealing somewhere in the regions of April to September with regards to his birth. Secondly, as we are debunking myths around the images and pictures that occur concerning our Master's birth, you do know that we do not believe that there were three wise men who dispersed the blessings upon Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit today. We don't know the number, do we? So we don't just lock them into the... I know there were three brothers who came and worshiped the Lord. No, you don't know that. You don't know that. The Scripture doesn't give us that evidence. Also, the Scripture does not give us specific details as to whether or not our Lord was laid in a pigsty and a sheepsty, or it doesn't give us those details. It does say a few things of which I will call attention to as I address 7 points today surrounding our King. I say all that to say this. Germane to our salvation is the doctrine of the incarnation. Germane to our salvation is the doctrine of the incarnation. But much like what the devil does, he shrouds truth with myths and lies and gets people to believe in the myths and lies surrounding the truth so that they never get to the truth. And as Christians, we have to be careful that we are not embracing both the truth and the lie as if it was all true, because to do that would be to discredit the clarity and distinctiveness of the biblical text around those matters. What we also know is that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he didn't acquire to himself, as it were, all sorts of offices when he was born or when he lived or when he went about his ministry or when he died and when he rose again. Do you know that Jesus Christ was Lord at his birth? That's what the hymn writer says. He was Lord at his birth. And if we were to simply sum up all of the offices and the titles of Jesus Christ that are described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a wonderful study on its own, you'd find that the Bible calls Jesus several things. He is the Son of God. He's the consolation of Israel. He is Emmanuel. He's that holy thing. He's the servant child. He's the Son of David. He is Adonai. He is Jehovah. And many other descriptions that are given to him at his birth. It's a remarkable study because what it teaches you and me is that there were a good number of believers at the time of Christ's birth who were deeply committed to biblical knowledge and understood these things that you and I are talking about. At his birth, he was these things. So today, I just want to call your attention to one aspect of our Savior's dignity when he came, and that is his position as king. Christ was king at his birth. We didn't make him king. He was already king. That's why the title of our message is The Birth of a King. It should be the birth of the king. That's right. The king. And if you will, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to run through 7 points on this to contemplate what that means. Now, those of you who study your Bibles, you know what we mean when we talk about synopsis, right? A comparing of several perspectives. Optics is sight. Syn means to gather together. Synoptic means to take several different views or perspectives on the same topic and give a panoramic on what you see. So that Matthew's gospel, slightly different than Mark's, slightly different than Luke, certainly slightly different than John's gospel, but all four of them, while they are coming from a different angle, are never contradicting one another. You know, you can have a difference and it not be a contradiction. That's very good in marriage, because often husbands and wives see things a lot differently. And if we fail to understand that difference does not mean contradiction, we're good to go. So when you read your Bible and in one place it'll talk about one blind man and in another place it'll talk about two blind men, don't go to fighting against God. I said, Charlie Horse, in your own brain. Just ask the Holy Ghost to rub it out. Rub out that Charlie horse so you can wait for the Word of God to reveal to you why one author says one and the other says two. And so I can say that I have a child named David, and then somebody else come to me and ask me, do you have children? I can say, yes, I have children, plural, and not be contradicting. Am I telling the truth? That's what I love about the study of the Word of God. It tells you to slow down. Because what God has to say requires people that are willing to think and not be reactionary with their prisms and suppositions of arguments when it comes to what God has to say. So today we want to just briefly talk about the king. The first point I want to call your attention to is the birth of the king. The birth of the king was scriptural. The birth of the king was scriptural. The way Matthew addresses it is in chapter 2, verse 1, with these words, now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, why does Luke make that kind of expression? Because he is also affirming, why does Matthew say that? He is affirming also what the other writers said, not only the Old Testament, or the New Testament rather, but the Old Testament as well. He is now affirming Micah's gospel in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where Micah said, out of Bethlehem of Judah shall come one who will bear the scepter of Judah, whose coming is from everlasting to everlasting. What that means is the one that's coming already is. He is not is to be, he already is. It speaks to his eternality. But that he has a scepter means that he's a king. Jesus is king at his birth. That's what the scriptures teach. And so when we read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament, which is what we do in our Bible studies, we compare scripture to scripture. What the Old Testament says about Christ is frequently fulfilled in the New Testament, and that's why we have it here in our account. Another place to look at the way this is structured is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Just go there briefly to just listen to the way the authors precisely establish the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures around the Messiah, in particular, his offices. In this case, we are contemplating him as the king. And we are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, these words. This will be insightful as well when we get further down to our other points. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. See, ain't nothing new. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Gives us another caveat here. If I had time, I'd go into why Luke is attaching the Syrians here to Jerusalem. But again, there's nothing new. We're dealing with that today in the Middle East. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Isn't that something? Everybody had to be taxed. Even the Lord himself had to go and pay taxes in his mother's womb. Everybody got to pay taxes. Make sure you pay your taxes. Verse 4. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of what? Which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So Luke affirms that both our Lord Jesus' stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary were of the house and lineage of David, which makes Jesus of the house and lineage of what? David. This is why we call him what? The King. He's the son of David, the King. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. That's the context. And so Luke affirms for us that Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David, and Jesus is of the lineage of David. And we know that David was given the promise that one of his own loins would sit on his throne and would govern the universe. And all the prophets spoke to this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, the major prophets, all spoke to the coming king. Is that not right? So when he came as king. So the scriptures affirm the coming of Christ as king. Secondly, I want to call your attention to the fact that this king, unlike today, was honored. This king was honored. This is the beauty of the narrative around the birth of Christ and the life of Christ. Notice what we are told here in verse 10 and 11. Let me start back at verse 1 again. Verses 1 and 2, and then I'll get to verse 10 and 11. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the what? East to Jerusalem. How many? We don't know. We will never know. There came wise men, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Verse 2 gives us some insight into the magi, which is the Greek term, magio. That these men were wise, and the term magio is both a Greek term as well as a Chaldaic term. And it speaks to men who gave themselves over to the study of theology, to the study of philosophy, to the study of sciences. They were not opposed to the collaboration, all three, as being vehicles by which we comprehend the nature and glory of God. And we also believe that, do we not? We believe that science is not, as it were, a contradictory system when it's properly framed and used to what God has revealed and made. We believe that science is the handmaiden to theology when it is properly used. In other words, as we learned in the Roman study, the creation testifies clearly to the nature and character of God, doesn't it? So if I use the methodology and presuppositions of science correctly, guess what I'm going to come up with? There is a God. He's glorious as well. And so science affirms this. And this is what I love about this narrative. These three wise men were mathematicians. They were scientists, they were philosophers, but first and foremost, they were theologians. And what I mean by theologians, I mean in the highest sense. I'm not talking about academicians. I'm talking about people who believed God. You can have the highest titles in the universe and still be a raving lunatic when it comes to God. You can be the most hardened atheist when it comes to God, though your wall is filled with all of the accomplishments of academia from all those who would lay their hands on you and approve of your learning, and you can still be ignorant of God. Well, I've preached on this now for about 25 years, and I love every opportunity to do it. The one thing I love about the wise men is that they show us something about true saving faith. Are you ready? They went as far as they needed to go to find Jesus. Some people won't even go out their front door to find Jesus. If they can't find him on the TV channel quick enough, they're going to watch the food channel or the sports channel. See, this goes to show you the nature of saving faith. I guess I'll make a point of application here as I touch on how they honored him. How far will you go to set your eyes on the Son of God? How far will you go to hear the gospel of the glory of his saving grace in Jesus Christ? How much effort will you put in to save your soul when it comes to seeking Jesus? So we're talking now about the honor of the king. Love this concept. Remember what honor is? Honor, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, means to laud. It means to exalt. It means to bestow weight upon. It means to yield to that person all of the qualities intrinsic that they possess and acknowledge that. When you honor someone, you raise them up. How much honor did these wise men have towards Jesus? They were willing to hazard their lives to find him. Now, again, when we talk about the wise men, people speculate as to where they came from. All right, let's just make a basic speculation that's rooted out of our text. Two or three assumptions. The first is they came from the east. And from Jerusalem east is as far as Babylon and Persia. Babylon and Persia. Now, historically, that makes all kinds of sense because the biblical narrative, as our ladies are learning in biblical theology, and as our men are learning in biblical theology, we departed from the Garden of Eden, which in all likelihood was in the area of Babylon. We went down to Canaan, which is where all the activity takes place in terms of the covenant people of God, and then from Canaan to the world. So there is always going to be a relationship between Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the Palestinian area. Secondly, one of the ways we know or assume that these men came from Persia and Babylon was because of the characteristic nature of their gifts. Look at what it said here over in verse 10 and 11. Let's see here. Where are their gifts? Verse 10 and 11. Notice what it says. Are you there? Now, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, that's another point that you have to take into consideration. What kind of star was this that led them? We talked about this last year. This is God's GPS system. You know, you put it all the data in there, and then you have the British girl that comes up. Not the Italian girl, the British girl. You know, the Brits are supposed to sound more civil than us Italians and us black folks. And so, please turn right. And you know they get it wrong sometimes. You know that, right? Do you know they get it wrong? They sound right, but they still get it wrong. Well, the Lord didn't depend upon our British brethren to give the directions to the wise men. He gave them a star, and this was a miracle. This was not a common star. This was not what we would call just following the constellations in the skies, which astronomers can do to locate places. This was a special star. This star was a work of God's divine miracle and grace to lead them. And notice what it says. This is so interesting. In verse 10, it says, and when they saw the star, they what? Rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Why? Because they knew God was still leading them. You know, sometimes we get in trouble in our life and we get stuck. And we go to asking people for help. And if we ask the wrong people for help, we're going to get even more stuck. Right? And then God has to come rescue us from the stuckness we got into by asking the wrong people. And isn't it wonderful when he gets us out of our stuck state and puts us back on our course and keeps us going? You know what we say? God's still with me. God's still with me. I was stuck. I had to ask for help. I called on the flesh. They gave me their information, but it was wrong. And God still came through. He caused his star to shine in my life, got me out of that misdirection, put me back on the right course, and I'm still headed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I love about them is that they put their faith to work, which is what true saving faith does. And they were not worried about hazarding their lives. They weren't worried about anything. They knew that they were on a mission to meet the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And watch this. And fell down and worshiped. Worshiped. See what they did? They fell down and worshiped. They didn't go, oh, look at that cute little baby. He has such puffy cheeks. No, they fell down in worship. Why? Because inwardly they were constantly enamored with and driven by the dignity of this child. They truly saw him as a king. They truly saw him as a king. I wonder, the Lord Jesus is grown now. I wonder would we fall down and worship him if he showed up right now? Isn't that a good contemplation? Because we too buddy-buddy with Jesus. They worshiped him while he was a little boy, little baby. Amazing. It demonstrated how deeply committed they were to biblical truth as well. And when they saw him, they fell down, worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, here it is, they presented him with gifts. Now, I will say, if you want to give me some gifts, you might want to take a lesson from these wise men. I'll take gifts of gold. You can leave the frankincense and the myrrh out. Just gold, gold, and gold. But now, you give gold to kings. That's what you do. You give them as a gift the highest quality you can possibly yield as a demonstration of honor to him. But the gold came from Babylon. Much of the gold that our world derives is all over the place, but Babylon was a prominent area in which gold was derived from the mountains and from the areas in which the gold of Ophir is one of the terms Isaiah used. But the gold come from the Medo-Persian Babylonian area. This is why they assert that these men must have been from that area. So is this frankincense and myrrh. These are valuable herbs that everybody uses in the Middle East, and they were given. These are special herbs that were quite odorous, and they represented honor as well. And so we are talking about honoring the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I want to say on that. Their whole efforts indicated that they honored him. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 23, here's a word on that just for us to think about. And again, I've made this statement before, which is something that you and I have to be careful to maintain. God promises, child of God, that if you honor him, he will honor you, like he did these wise men. So Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 23, watch this, he's speaking to the equality of his nature with him and his father, possessing some of the same gifts and attributes, particularly in that quality of being able to raise men from the dead according to their own will. And Jesus says in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Watch this. That all men should what? Honor the Son. Even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. And certainly those of us who are called believers ought to honor him. Is that true? All right, so here's my last proposition. To seek him is wisdom. To seek Jesus is wisdom. And may I make this statement? Wise men and women are still seeking Jesus today. Still seeking him today. And let's go to our third point now. And our third point is the struggle of the family. This always fascinates me. You're not going to be an honest communicator of the birth narrative unless you are willing to admit that the birth narrative has with it not only struggles, but I mean scandals. I mean problems. I mean difficulties, knots, and conundrums. I mean challenges to the mind, which often people will say, now why did God even allow that to occur? Why didn't God remove every suspicion, every potential false allegation, every stumbling block that he could have possibly removed so that Jesus could have come into the world in a smooth, uneventful way? Let me answer that for you. Because Christ had to become in all points just like us. Now, just in case you didn't get that, what that means is you and I are scandal-ridden. You and I are not smooth. Nothing is easy about our life. Our life is filled with trouble. Our life is filled with challenges. Our lives are filled with all kinds of problems of which, on a human level, in some cases, we cannot correct. We need the divine nature to enter into our problem to deliver us from the inexorable problem that we have, of which not only we can't solve, but nobody else can solve it. No one else can solve our problems but God. This is the beauty of the incarnation. He came to solve our problems. I'm getting to one of my further points. But the point is that when you read the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this little family of Joseph and Mary struggled. First of all, notice what the text says in verse 12 through 15. Matthew 2, verse 12 through 15. The wise men being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Why? Because Herod was out killing up everybody. That's crazy. Killing up everybody. Verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Jesus had a mother and a father that had to run for their life, all because of him. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now that's what kings do. Especially when they hear that another king is born. And the Magi had told Herod specifically, your scriptures say this time there will be the son of David rising up to sit on the throne. That means you're done, dude. You're done. Now, if you sit here and let that man grow up, you're a fool. And so he pursues Jesus to kill him. And we find Mother Mary and Joseph having to run for their lives. Under this particular contemplation, the struggle of the king's family. What's fascinating about this is this forces us to deal again with our own humanity, because our life is full of struggle. It's a work for them to have to get on a donkey, take all their goods. Remember, they couldn't get a U-Haul truck. They had to carry it on donkeys and go all the way down to Egypt. They couldn't, you know, hire a trucking company. They're carrying all their stuff down to Egypt. Down to Egypt, they had to go until the death of this Herod. That means they struggled and they toiled like we do. Have you ever been displaced? I have. And displacement is uncomfortable. And, you know, I'm not going to ask you to answer this question, but have you ever had the authorities coming after you? That too puts a little discomfort on a brother. Now, y'all don't have to answer. A few of us know something about that. And so our Lord was in that situation because he had to grow up with those experiences so he can be a sympathetic high priest to real sinners. He has to know what it's like to be displaced for no fault of his own. Is that true? Yeah, and so he can be able to sympathize with you and me and our families when we get in the same situations. You know, wars are going on all around our world, and you and I are in this little bubble called America. And we don't know nothing about the disruption of our lives in a minute's notice. That's why we have to work so hard at teaching. I have to work so hard at teaching to have God to open the text to us so that we can enter into the narrative, because we live in a bubble. Our experiences don't even remotely compare to what went on in Scripture or what goes on now in the Middle East and in far countries where disruption takes place all the time. Hearts would break if we were to take the time to talk about it. Our master had to go down to Egypt. And that underscores a couple of things, because what's going on here in Jerusalem? Herod is killing all the men children. He's killing all the men children, two and under. Listen to what it says here over in verse 3. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and what? All Israel with him. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. Isn't that ridiculous? He slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which they had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, why did he do that? He did that because his own throne was threatened by the presence of Jesus. But that he killed all those children makes us ask the question to God, why? Is that true? Why, God? Some of y'all can be honest in the house. Why would you do such a thing? Well, I'll give you just a basic theological answer. Because mom and daddy messed up at the beginning. You guys remember that? Mom, y'all learned this in biblical theology. God kicked them out their house, out his house. Remember that? Because Adam and Eve decided to put their fist in God's face and say, we know what we're doing. God says, okay, since you ate of that tree, you're going to be suffering pain and sorrow for the rest of your life. And that's where humanity is right now. And sometimes the evil is so rampant and so massive that you and I cannot get our minds or our emotions around it. It seemed to make no sense until you understand that there is a demonic world that has been unleashed into the universe and can enter into the hearts and minds of men and make them do the most barbaric things to their own fellow men. Is that true? And they do. And they do. And this is the world that our master lived in. This is the world that his family lived in. In fact, what's taking place here, as Luke now gives the prophecy, he says over here in verse 16, the latter part, he says, all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been diligently fulfilled by the wise men. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by what? Jeremiah the prophet. Listen to it. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. This is Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, prophesying of these events. This is one of our arguments when the derelicts in atheism or agnosticism would challenge the authenticity of Scripture. It's only one of a number of categories that we use to argue. How can you claim the Scriptures not being divine when the prophecies of which they utter are thousands of years in advance and come to pass specifically with great detail? How can you argue that? And then because we do study theology deeply, we actually know that Scripture gives us multiple prophetic fulfillments. Because while Jeremiah is prophesying about the future suffering of Rachel, of which we're looking at right now, Jeremiah got that from Rachel herself. Remember Sister Rachel in Genesis chapter 35, verse 16? Listen to that account. Genesis chapter 35, verse 16. Remember when she had little Benjamin, pregnant with Benjamin. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. There it is. Ephrathah, same place. Watch this. And Rachel travailed, and she had what? Go to verse 17. Watch this now. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor. Stop right there. Where does that come from? Genesis 3:16. Right? In sorrow, labor, and travail shall you bring forth children. Isn't that what God said? She was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, do not fear, you shall have this son also. Watch verse 18. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died. See it? You guys see it? You see the pain and sorrow mixed with the joy and the blessing? These are mixtures. These are ingredients that you and I have to deal with until we finally get to glory. Understand this. You will never have pure joy in this life. It will never be a joy that is not also mingled with some kind of bitterness. Even when we make desserts, we mix our sugars with our salts to get it right, because we're still in a broken, flawed world. I tell folks, hey, I tell when it, cause you know I love eating. Angelo was talking about, I forgot what part he was talking about today. And I was saying to myself, brother, don't you know my expectation around Christmas is all the food I get to eat. I enjoy Christmas because of all of the food I get to eat. Now, when we're talking about sweets, we're talking about making sure that our sweets are balanced both with salts and sugars. Right? And that's because of our taste buds, because you and I are corrupted by nature. There has to be a balance in our pH in order for us to enjoy food. Here is talking about our sister dying while having her son. She calls him Benoni. Why? Because she was in sorrow while she had him. But his father, Jacob, called him what? Benjamin, which means son of my what? Joy. And this all points to Jesus. This is the first prophetic fulfillment. Jeremiah's text, Jeremiah 32, is the second fulfillment. And the Matthew text we are in now is the ultimate fulfillment. This is how you deal with scripture on a prophetic level. What are my points before we go to our next points and wrap this up? The struggle of the king's family is the struggle of your family and mine. If the royal family struggled, we all got to struggle. You guys got that? If the royal family, I ain't talking about President Bush, or I'm not talking about the guy over there in Europe, President Obama, or the guy over in Europe. I'm talking about the real royal family. If they struggle, we got to struggle. Sometimes we want to ask the question, why are we struggling so much? What am I doing wrong, Lord, that all this trouble has come to our life? Now, we might be doing something wrong, and we certainly want to find out if we are. Isn't that true? But sometimes, do you know, you don't have to be doing anything wrong for life to be a struggle. I mean, just yesterday, this is so funny, just yesterday, brother in the church came to me, Pastor, the Lord really tried me. And I said, how? Well, I woke up this morning, this was yesterday, and my car was gone. I said, the Lord sure enough tried you. Because I've been there before. Aren't you tried when you go outside, you look in that parking spot, and your car gone. And you know you didn't give the keys to no one. That's a trial, isn't it? Because see, now you got to think about the implications of that. And then you know, in about the space of about 10 seconds, you arguing with God. Yes, you are. God, why did you let that happen? I mean, all kind of crazy stuff going on in your brain. And as if you don't deserve for somebody to steal your car when there are cars being stolen every 5 seconds in America. Just do the numbers. Your car and my car are coming next, right? So I'm bringing this down to home so you can appreciate our Savior. See, because if he struggled, we got to struggle. And my brother said, but you know, the Lord was good. I remember, Pastor, something you told me in a sermon a little while back. And once I was able to wrap my mind around that precept, I went on in the house and went to sleep. I told him, that's right. This is what we mean by putting on the full armor of God. I'm segueing into another message. But remember, the full armor of God are the promises of God. They are the bulwark that keep you in the time of trouble. You put that helmet on, that breastplate. You shod your feet. You put up your sword. You gird your loins. And you can take all the hits because the promises of God are yes and amen to those that believe. That's true. That brother went to sleep. Next thing he know, his wife then found the car. Providence moved in. Someone sent the car around the corner. They went back and got it. The only thing they had done was messed up all the CDs that they had of our preaching here. The guy didn't take them. They didn't take the CDs. They didn't take the messages. They should have took the messages. Years ago, when I was raising my family and living in the hood, because I've always grown up in the hood. I love the hood. The hood has character. It has character. You just have to keep your pistol. That's all. The hood has character. And everybody knew I was a preacher. So on Sunday, I'm going to church and they know I'm not going to be home from 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the evening. I'm a sitting duck, right? And they see the whole Gistan clan jump in the van, go to church. Man, they can go have lunch, sit down, strategize, take their time and pick my front door, which is what they did. They go in my house and plunder whatever they wanted to. Okay. So I come home and the door is open and stuff is taken. And because we were poor, thankfully, it wasn't a whole lot you could take. There was stuff we wished they would take, but they didn't take. Right? That's what you do when you're poor. Why they didn't take this couch? This justified me to get another couch. You should have took that. But I got tired of them disquieting my wife and kids. So what I would do, because I had other plans, I just want you to know. I had other plans, but I was a Christian, and so those plans wouldn't work. But I was saying, Lord, now if they ever come in the house while I'm here, I don't have another plan. This is the plan I got, Lord. So don't let them come in the house while I'm here. So I decided plan two, which the Lord wisely gave me, and plan two was every window that they disjarred to get into my house, or every door that they twist and broke, sometimes they just kicked the door in. You know how these knuckleheads do. I went around to every spot where they actually violated my house, and I put a big old construction paper up, and you guess what I did? I wrote Bible verses on the construction paper and put it everywhere. Are you ready? Let him that steal, steal no more, but let him work with his hands and provide that which is honest in the sight of God. And I can give you a whole bunch more verses that I put up on the window. And guess what? It worked. Hallelujah. Now, they probably thought I was crazy, and they really didn't want to test me beyond that, but it still worked. Why do I say that? Because we all go through struggles, and we have to answer those struggles biblically. And sometimes the carnal man, the natural man, is not going to understand how you answer them, but God will. See, God knew my heart. He knew that I didn't want to have to go 5150 or end up in prison because I had to raise those babies. But I didn't have no option out other than take construction paper and write Bible verses. So I reclined to or declined to simply doing something that I thought was ridiculous, but maybe they would hear it. Guess what? They heard it. They just left me alone. Never broke into my house again. I still kept my pistol loaded. Point number four. Point number four, and still do to this day. Point number four, the protection of the king, the protection of the king. This is an interesting piece of information, and it's worth noting. You can stretch this out and teach a bunch of Bible studies on it. Matthew chapter 2, verse 20 says that, in verse 19, it says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which saw the young child's life. The angel now is coming to Mary and Joseph because they have, under the previous instructions, hid the Lord Jesus. You guys got that? Hid the Lord Jesus. Now, this is just important because Christ is the central theme of all scripture. Do you believe that? Which means we're going to have what are called principles of recapitulation running through the historical narrative, particularly when there are motifs that God wants to teach us. And this is called the motif of being hid. This is called the hidden motif. Now, when a thing is precious to you and you want to make sure that no one accosts or takes or steals it, guess what you do with it? You hide it. So that motif runs all the way through the scriptures. We can start with Moses. Remember Moses? Did his mother hide him for several months while the Egyptian king was seeking to kill all the men child in Egypt? She hid him. He was a goodly child. And finally, she sent him down the river by faith, right? But that's a motif of hiding because it speaks to the treasure in the child. In the days of the king, when apostasy was rampant in the church, and this is where our ladies will be in biblical theology, there was a time when the kings were killing their own sons in order to maintain the throne. And do you guys remember the little boy Joash, of whom Athaliah, whose great-great-grandmother was Jezebel, and they had dominated and usurped the throne, and they was killing everything that was the seed royal because they wanted to run the whole kingdom all by themselves. A lot of theology in that. But the faithful took Joash and did what? Hid him until he was old enough to actually occupy the throne with senators to help him reclaim a biblical kingdom. Why? Because the devil was trying to kill the seed royal. And do you know you and I are hid as well? I love this. If you're a child of the living God, you have been hidden in Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. You and I are hidden in Christ because we are God's treasure. We are the hidden ones, hidden in Christ, because there's a day coming when God's going to manifest his glory through us, with him, to the whole universe. But right now, we're hidden because there is a contract out on our life by the devil. He would kill you if he could. Now, this is one of the reasons why you don't actually do what you would, or even what you could, to the level that you would or that you could. You wonder why you don't achieve all the goals that you really want to achieve for the Lord. For the Lord. For the Lord. This is all for the Lord, you say. It's really because you want to shine now. You want to shine right now. You want to be standing over against all the folks who have star over the top of their name. But see, those people who have star over the top of their name now are not one of God's hidden ones. See, he doesn't view them as his treasure. His elect are his treasure. You and I who believe the gospel are his treasure. And you know what he does with his treasure? He puts it in a safe place. Hides it for a special day to set it out and honor it. And that day for God's elect will be the day when Jesus Christ will be manifested to the whole universe. Until then, as he was hid, you and I are hid. And you need to get comfortable with that, because that's the reason why there are limitations on your life. God limits you from achieving certain goals so that you don't steal his glory and so that the devil doesn't put a mark on you and kill you. Now watch this, because it may be what God will do is grant you the opportunity to shine. But because of the hidden motif that we're setting up, you probably better be ready to die after you shine. Because once you shine, the devil's going to put his radar on you, get his whole troop after you, take you out. What is my argument for that? The death of Christ. The death of Christ. So under our PowerPoint, not only was he protected, but he died, didn't he? He died the death of what? The king. Do you see that? This is brief. This is easy. This is easy. Do you know why they killed him? Because it leaked out that he was the king of Israel. That's incredible. It leaked out that he was a king. He was the Messiah. He was God's holy son that would be set on Zion. And the rulers did not like the fact that everyone was starting to believe it. Matthew's gospel, Matthew's chapter 21. I'm going to run you through this briefly and we'll be able to close with our last point. Why did they kill Jesus? Because he was the king. Why did they kill him? Because as he went through doing his ministry, you guys remember the ethic of Christ in his ministry? Christ did not make a bunch of noise. Christ wasn't a showman. He wasn't out glorifying himself. He didn't go about to get everybody in the world to go, look at me, look at me. Most of his ministry was done in quiet. Most of his ministry was done in secret. Frequently, he would say to the people, don't tell anyone. Do you know why? He would say it. My time is not yet come. What time? To be killed. Why? Because when once we are made manifest in the economy down here, you got to go. You got to go. His time had come. He had shown marvelously. Everyone in the world was talking about Jesus. And guess what the leaders were doing? Preparing to kill him. And so in Matthew's gospel, under the death of the king, we deal now with some basic verses that speak to it. In Matthew 21, verse 5, here's what it says. He's headed to Jerusalem, this verse 2, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying what? Tell ye the daughter of Zion. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen. Are you ready? Behold, your king, what? Comes unto thee. How? Meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt of the foal of an ass. Watch this. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded. How is Jesus coming into Jerusalem now? As a king. What is it going to do for him? Kill him. And he knew it. He knew it. So now as we look at this, contemplate with me now, verse 11. Look at verse 11. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. And the people now are starting to make this noise, and the rulers in the house are starting to get a hold of this notion of Jesus coming in. Maybe he wants to take over the kingdom. Verse 29. Look at verse 29. Here it is. Matthew chapter 27. We got to go now to the crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 11, and then 29. Matthew 27, verse 11. What are we talking about? The death of the king. We're saying that part, not in whole, but part of the reason for which they want to kill him is because of his claim to be the son of David and therefore king in Jerusalem. Matthew 27, verse 11. Watch this. This is him being accosted by the rulers. Verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver. This is the price of betrayal, right? Of him and valued him, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had appointed. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, what? Who is this? Pilate. Art thou what? King of the Jews. See it? Jesus said, now you say that I am. In other words, he didn't deny it. Verse 37. Notice what it says in verse 37. As they are crucifying him, verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. In other words, by the time Jesus hung on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, he was naked. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there, sitting there, in their utter insanity, watching him naked, being crucified, verse 37, and they set up over his head, his accusation written. Are you ready? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Got it? Look at verse 42. This is their mockery of him now. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Our master is hanging on the cross because he called himself the Son of God, which makes him God. Equal with God. Our master is hanging on the cross because he called himself the son of David, which means he's a king in Israel. But ladies and gentlemen, he was king at his birth. And my final point is this. This king is coming back in vengeance. That's Matthew chapter 25. Look back there at verse 40. Just one verse. This very king who was born king, who lived king, who died on the cross, is coming back as a king in vengeance against the whole world. Watch this. This is the parable he gives of the sheep and the goats. And we read in verse 40, and the king shall answer. Do you see it? And say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. He describes himself as he sits on his throne and divides the nations. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We were talking about it earlier in our Sunday school class, the preposition are on or in. And what our elder was affirming was the absolute unity of the Father and the Son as they co-regent on the throne of absolute authority. And Jesus Christ has given authority to rule over all of humanity. And ladies and gentlemen, he's coming in vengeance. This is a horrible parable that underscores eternal damnation. But also, he's coming back in glory. That's our final point. This is easy. I can let you go on this. We call him the King of Glory. The King of Glory. He possesses all glory. This is the way Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, that he dwells in a light of which no man can approach. He is the only potentate. King of kings and Lord of lords. And the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. And know what he says to you and me? Open up ye gates, ye everlasting doors. And let the King of glory come in. Let the King of glory come in. Open up ye gates, you everlasting doors. In other words, open your hearts to the Lord Jesus, the King of glory. And let him come in now by faith, trusting him to take over your life as Lord. Bow to his crown rights. Acknowledge his accomplishment at Calvary to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen, amen.